welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here once again with you. Thanks so much for downloading, taking the time to listen, play, and share these episodes with others. Let me just say thank you so much, and I appreciate you guys who are making comments. We are available as a podcast on every, well, I say every, most, if not every, podcast app provider out there. We are on, I call it iTunes. I think it's called Apple Podcasts now. We're on Stitcher. We're on Spotify, Google Podcasts, of course, Podbean, where everything originates for us. So it's out there, and I so appreciate you taking the time to listen on whatever device, whatever app you use. Let me just say, please like and comment on the episodes, on each episode, if you would. It helps the algorithm of the podcast to get out and to be seen by more people. I don't know how it works. I just know that's how it works. The more that it is shared and commented on and liked, the more it is placed in a more predominant way in the podcast app that you're using. So please help me out that way. Let's get this out. I appreciate it very much. Thank you. This episode is another installment of the Known of God classes, and I wanted to put an intro. I haven't been putting intros on the Known of God classes very much. There's a couple of reasons. First, let me just say about these sessions. These particular lessons were taught in 2014. They began being taught in 2014, and I believe they went through probably 2015. At least, we had 39 separate classes on this particular subject, each one an hour, some more than an hour, so over 40 hours of teaching on this Known of God theme. I hope they're being a blessing to you. I trust they are, but I want you to keep in mind, due to what I feel is a greater clarity in my own heart, at this present time, you'll have to forgive the laundry room beside me. At this time, there's a greater clarity in my own heart out from which I'm speaking. The updated lessons that you're hearing, the Romans classes and so on, even the Luke 18 session that you just had before this one. And due to that, I go through these lessons, these Known of God classes, before I upload them to you. I go through them with as fine a tooth comb as I'm able to. I probably miss some things, but I listen to it on chipmunk mode, meaning very high speed, so that it doesn't take that long to go through and edit, because it's excruciating for me to go through my own classes and do that. But my objective to go through them is to, not because something so terrible was said, that's not the point. The point is there's sometime an emphasis made in those classes from years ago that I no longer want to emphasize as much or as predominantly, meaning this. I do not want anything of our salvation, anything of our state of being, our condition in Christ, meaning righteousness as a state, holiness as a state of being in Christ Jesus. I want nothing of that to be presented as if it is dependent upon a subsequent act of the Spirit of God. I do not want people to go away from these podcasts and assuming that there's still something yet to be given of God to the soul that is born of the Spirit. I don't want that. And as I listen to some of these things from years ago, that is an emphasis that is made. And it probably at that time was just poor wording on my part, because I never did really believe that, but there were ways things were worded that could convey that or make it easy for people to get that conclusion or assumption. So I go through these lessons and I take out those areas where that type of wording or that type of emphasis is made, because again, I do not want people to believe that anything of our salvation, anything of this state of being due to the headship of Jesus Christ that we've been talking about through these classes, is yet contingent upon a subsequent thing or contingent upon the working of the Spirit or the seeing of Christ or the comprehending of reality. Yes, as we go into these classes, you will understand there is a knowing as we are known that is necessitated for our soul to truly enjoy and understand, experience as far as an acknowledgement of what God has wrought and what God has bestowed through the indwelling of this covenantal relationship that he has given to my soul in the person of his son, that he's given to the soul as his covenant made with that soul, an unbreakable fellowship into which we have been called, the fellowship of the son. There is a seeing of that son that is necessitated, and I will never back down from saying that. For us to enjoy anything of our salvation and acknowledge it as a present, indwelling, effectual reality from the start, from the moment we were born again, we have to see him and comprehend in him the absoluteness of our salvation as a permanent possession, as a permanent state of being. However, nothing of that salvation, none of that condition is contingent upon something more, something else, something yet to be as far as even understanding, not contingent upon it. I want you to see that. I don't want to say until we see Christ, none of this is real. That's not true. Until we see Christ, none of this is effectual. That's not true. It was effectual enough to bring us from death unto life. Therefore, it is effectual indeed. The necessity from that moment on is to grow in that, in a realization, grow in this grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. To grow up into this head whose headship determines everything regarding our soul's condition. So I go through these lessons with that in mind, and I cut out things because I want the emphasis to always be upon the truth of a state of being as an absolute anchoring reality that doesn't move, that has no variables attached, has no conditions, no clauses, no fine print attached. It is so because he is present. And yet, I want to be sure never to de-emphasize the fact that for that which is sure, for that which is real and effectual already due to his presence, must be made known to my soul by God himself revealing that present one in me. Why? So that I may grow up into him, grow up in the knowledge, the acknowledgement, the understanding of a grace provided salvation in which no sin, no fault, no variables exist. A salvation without sin. And I'll see him and rejoice and be glad in this great day in which we now live, the great day of salvation. So I wanted to take the time to explain these things to you before you get into this class. In this class, we will begin covering some things from previous classes, re-emphasizing some things, and it may be better to say to you that, as I said, there were 39 original classes, but I have skipped over a couple here and there. So what is up now as this part of the lessons, I've probably skipped a couple before I got to this. Not because there was anything wrong with those classes, but because due to the nature of those online classes that I did back then and still do now, there were some instances where several weeks would go between classes, and I felt it necessary to repeat and reemphasize particular elements, particular things, so that we could get back on track with our lessons. So when I saw that was happening with a couple between the last Known of God that you heard on the podcast and this one, I just said we can eliminate those two, because a lot of the things that were covered in those had already been covered and will be covered more. So that's just a heads up. Today we will get to the emphasis of this class, and probably the next two lessons, is John chapter 10, where there's a statement made by Jesus that I look into as deeply as possible. And it's all in reference to him being the door of the sheep, where he says, "The Father knoweth the Son, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And this is the one who is the door of the sheep speaking. And the whole context of him laying down his life, the premise of that, for the sheep, for us to have access through him as the door into a relationship, is the eternal and exclusive nature of that relationship. And we focus on that toward the end of this, and we will focus on that more as we go in these particular lessons. So let me just say before we get into that recording, Happy Thanksgiving to those of you who are in the States who celebrate Thanksgiving this month. Happy Thanksgiving to you. This will get out there, I'm believing, before Thanksgiving. So let me just tell each of you Happy Thanksgiving. I hope you have a great time with your family, with friends, or even by yourself, just relaxing on a day off and sitting in front of the television watching football. Whatever is your choice, I hope you enjoy it. So, with all of that said, I hope you enjoy this episode. All right, welcome to the class tonight. We are continuing our study on the theme or the thought of being known of God. And we're taking the thought of being known of God from Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul says, "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" And I was thinking about that, and we'll get in that in later classes, but this desire, it seems like a real foolish, insane thought that someone would desire to be in bondage, would desire to be bound by something and not free. It just sounds absurd that is the case, but it is the case, and it's the case of most people who name the name of Jesus, who are born again, who are in Christ. There is this innate desire to be in bondage, to be bound and not free. Now, I say that with this alongside of it. That desire is not toward bondage, but the desire they have has no other conclusion but bondage. And it all has to do with this, that desire to be in bondage. And again, we'll talk about it later, but it just sounds absurd that someone would desire to be in bondage. But the fact is, the thing they're after, the thing they desire, the promise, the expectation that's put before them who are desiring this is not bondage. It's liberty. And not just liberty to do whatever, but liberty in Christ. Liberty and freedom in God. Yet bondage is always the result. And here's the thing. That desire to be in bondage has direct reference or correlation to being ignorant of this phrase, rather known of God. Because the desire to be in bondage, that bondage comes as the result of a desire to know God, separate from first realizing the way in which God is knowing us. Because we will look for means and methods and religious activities and all of the things we'll give our desire, our zeal toward, and the end is bondage because we've started upon the wrong basis. We've started upon a desire to know God, and yet we're ignorant of the way in which we are known of God. And that is always, that always has to be the basis. That has to be the ground upon which everything stands, upon which that proper ground of seeking Him, to know Him, is first His knowing of us being revealed. His knowing of us being known in our souls. And then our knowing of Him can truly begin upon the proper basis. Not a false basis, not a false expectation that will lead to bondage. And that's why this phrase, which seems so absurd, is so true, desiring to be in bondage. I mean, he goes in later talking about Abraham, what Abraham desired to serve God and fulfill the plan and purpose of God, and that desire ended in Ishmael. Because he had that desire to fulfill God's purpose and plan and promise, Abraham produced Ishmael. Bondage. Finally, that bondage, that thing that held him or that he held to, had to be circumcised from his own heart so that the true seed could finally come and be given his rightful place in the house. Now, we won't get into all that, but we'll look at the desire to be in bondage later, but it's all based upon this known of God, this phrase, this reality of being known of God, because anything else will lead us into bondage, will lead us into frustration. We will have zeal without knowledge. What knowledge? Not just my knowledge of God, but God's knowledge working in me. And that's what he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Not being ignorant of righteousness. They knew righteousness according to the law, but they didn't know righteousness according to the view of God. They didn't know righteousness as it was the very basis of the law itself, which was the person of Christ. So it's God's knowledge they were ignorant of. They had knowledge. And it puffed up, as Paul says. But the knowledge of God does not puff up, because the knowledge of God does not have you or me attached to it. The knowledge of God has one Son attached to it. He is the substance of the knowing and knowledge of God. And so we've been looking at this eternal knowing of God, the fixed and absolute perspective of the Father. And we've been stressing that the salvation of the soul, of our soul, is secured in that eternal knowing, that exclusive, singular view and knowledge of God. Knowing in the Scripture, in most places in the Scripture, has nothing to do with intellect. Not the brain, knowing facts and accumulating information. It's the knowing of the scripture, this knowing we're talking about, has to do with a participatory relationship, a participating in a true relationship of fellowship. One I think is the Vines that says about knowing or knowledge in this way. He says it is a participation of the one who is knowing with the object or the person that is being known. It is a relationship in which we are participating. But when we're talking about the knowing of God, it is a relationship God himself participates in. And the only relationship that he will relate to us, and according to he will relate to us, that's the only relationship he participates in. So we've been seeing that the object of God's knowing, the object of God's true fellowship or relationship, the one who occupies his heart, who fulfills his every desire, is his son, his beloved. And therefore, we who are in that beloved, found in him, through being born again of his spirit, or having his spirit birthed in us, then we are known of God. And I know I'm stressing a lot. It's almost as if I'm taking us totally out of the picture. And I am to a great degree, because I want us to see the certainty of the thing has nothing to do with us. The thing upon which our salvation stands has nothing to do with us. It's not how well, it's not how well we're knowing God. That's where everything for me used to stand. Everything for me used to be based upon how well my knowing of God was going, how well I assumed or believed or perceived my relationship with God was going. And that led to nothing but frustration. Why? Because my perception or assumptions of how well my relationship with God was going was upon a totally different ground than God's. The wellness of my standing with God, my relationship with God, is secured in the person who lives in me. It's secured in Christ. Now, there is the knowing, even as we are known. That is, I don't say the second part of it, it's all a reality of knowing. But in this lesson, we're starting on the foundation of the knowledge of God, the knowing of God, God's knowing of us. And then we'll get to the knowing even as we are known, because that's when the soul begins to experience and live in the reality of and the realization of this established and perfect reality. But I want us to first see, at least scripturally, because you don't see this until you see the face of Christ, but at least scripturally understand how sure and certain salvation is, because he lives in us. I want you to understand that when you came into Christ, or when Christ came to dwell in you, you came into the fullness of God. You came into everything God has for you. You came into something that is perfect, finished, needing no supplementation, no addition. It is complete, and ye are complete in him. I want you to understand that as the basis of our pursuing of God. Otherwise, we're going to pursue him on the shifting sand of religion and humanity and ups and downs and, well, I failed today. But he doesn't. He doesn't fail. The one who is my life is the one to whom no condemnation can come. The one who is my life is the one who stands before the Father as his daily delight. How can my salvation, therefore, who is that one, how can my salvation be up and down and up and down? What is up and down is my understanding of reality, not reality itself. What may be lacking is my comprehension of what is perfect, not the perfection of what has been given of God in His Son. And I want us to see that. I want us to at least scripturally be in, understand that. The one who eternally occupies the Father's view, who occupies and is the exclusive object of His knowing, now lives in us. That's the beauty of the thing. That's the security. That's the true anchor of the soul. That's the anchor of your soul, whether you know it or not. That's the anchor. That's the thing that keeps you. That's what holds you. I think Jude says it, let me read it. I never understood this verse till a few years ago. It's, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And I thought, nah, I fall all the time. But there is one who keeps us from falling, presenting us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why? Because there's one who stands faultless before him. There's one who doesn't fall, who doesn't miss the mark. And that one is my life unto God. Now, I want to assure you in this now, when I'm saying these things, and it sounds, I know it sounds like I am disregarding the responsibility of the believer. No, I am not disregarding our responsibility as those who are in Christ, those who are born again, because our responsibility, as Paul sets it out or sets it forth, is to set your affection on that which is above. That's the responsibility of the believer. Not shape up or ship out. It's set your heart where you are. Set your gaze where you are. Our conversation is in heaven. From whence? From that perspective, we look for his appearing. Not to get there, but as those who are there for the appearing of the one who makes all things new there. Who makes it what it truly is. Heaven. Who makes it real. The reality is not missing. Realization is missing. That realization comes in the face of Christ himself, the presence, the revealed presence, because he can be present and not revealed, because if you're born again, he's present. But most have him present, but he is not a revealed present one, which means he is not realized in his presence. And when his presence is made known, everything he is present is made known. You realize what Paul said. He is made unto us. He is made unto us. And you begin to rejoice in that instead of trying to take that place yourself. I rejoice that he is my righteousness. I rejoice that he has made unto me wisdom. I don't try to read enough books to get it. I rejoice that he is my life. I don't try to live the best one for God. I try to allow God to show me the length and breadth and depth and height of the life he has given by his grace. So I'm not trying to nullify the responsibility of the believer. I'm only attempting to bring all things of our salvation upon its proper ground. I remember Brother Sparks saying that so many times. I want to bring things upon its proper ground. That's where it has to be brought. I remember all of my life, everything of my salvation was taught to me, but it was on the wrong ground. Man. I mean, you can say righteousness, you can say Christ in you, you can say kingdom, you can say Christ revealed, and if it's not upon the proper ground, if that understanding that you are speaking out from is not the proper ground, then it's still false. Because you're going to think that is unto something more. You're going to say the revealing of Christ is so that this can be achieved. But until the ground of God's knowing and how certain it is in the person of his knowing, the person of his Son, then you'll think, well, I've got to fill up what's lacking. The revelation of Christ must be to empower me to do or live or be. Now, the revealing of Christ is the power of God revealing in you the one who is. So you'll never try to be again. You'll only bask in the glory of knowing the one who is. You'll live daily in the rejoicing, the great rejoicing, living in a new booth, living in a new creation, living in a new dwelling and realizing He is unto me everything I'm not, everything I couldn't be. I want to describe the certainty of our relationship with God by describing it as not of ourselves, but of and as the Son of His love dwelling within us. Shouldn't be hard, because the thing that is missing in everyone, and see, in most people I talk to who are not seeing the Lord, most people I talk to, the thing that's missing, it's not Jesus, because He's there if they're born again. What's missing is the certainty, the security, the sureness of what Christ is, the sureness of everything Christ has brought into their soul by new birth. And all I hope is that at least these things, these classes, scripturally convince you of such a reality that it will turn your heart so that God can finally reveal and cause your soul to experience the reality that is present. That's all I do. That's all I want to do. I don't want to convince you I'm right. I want to convince you unto the turning of your heart to see the Lord. I want to tell you that it's so real that I can't make it known to you. It's so real that my words can't even express a quarter of it, an eighth, a tenth, or any percent of it. I mean, I go way below what the Queen of Sheba says, half. Well, my words don't even get you there. He exceeds it all, but the excellency, the exceeding nature of it has to be revealed by God in His presence. So we looked in our last classes, we looked at this picture, this testimony of this, what I saw to be that anyway. And we were exploring this phrase in Isaiah 49, where He says, though Israel be not gathered. And I won't get back into that because we did the last class and I think the class before that a little. Though Israel be not gathered, and He's talking about natural Israel that were not gathered or would not come to their gathering point, to the one in whom God would gather them. And though they be not gathered, He says, yet, I love that, yet, it didn't change anything. It didn't devastate God's plan. Because God's plan was never contingent upon anyone's acceptance of it. That's what I love about the truth. The truth is the truth whether you like it or not, believe it or not, accept it or not. It may make you mad, it's still the truth. Christ is who He is, whether you know Him or not, believe Him or not, He is who He is. Well, it's the same way with this. He came as the standard, as the ensign, sin of God, for all of Israel to be gathered to, and they rejected their gathering. Yet, I stand glorious in His sight. Why? Because Christ Himself was the one standing in the sight of God as Israel. He stood there as Israel, already gathered, already perfectly gathered. They, those to whom He came, forfeited their gathering, but it did not forfeit the fact that He was Israel already. What did we say in earlier classes? Their denial of Him did not diminish Israel in the eyes of God one bit. Because Israel was standing there saying, come to me. I'll give you rest. in the sight of God, Israel stood glorified in Christ. One man. Their denial of him and their refusal to come to their ensign, to their standard. They rejected their participation, their gathering, but they did not diminish the view of God at all. God's defining, God's unwavering sight was the one that he calls Israel. He says it in Isaiah 49:3. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He's not talking about a bunch of people. He's talking about his son who stands before him. O Israel, my servant, in whom I will be glorified. John 13:31, just one place, 31 and 32. Therefore, whom, when he was gone out, talking about Judas, after he went to betray Jesus, basically. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Moreover, God will glorify him in himself, and will glorify him without delay. The one in whom he is glorified. That promise, in whom I will be glorified, that promise, listen, for all of you who are waiting for that to still be fulfilled in a people, that promise, that prophecy is not fulfilled in a people, it's fulfilled in a person. And if it is ever fulfilled in a people at all, God being glorified in him, then it is only fulfilled in that people to the degree that that person is in those people. That's it. It's not those people, God's view. That's not God's view. God's view is not the people. God's view is the person. And when the people rejected the person, they forfeited their gathering. And they forfeited relationship, and they forfeited the inheritance. Everything that Paul says they forfeited that truly belonged to them as long as they walked in sonship. But when the Son came and they rejected him, they forfeited it all. And we'll see it later in another verse. They forfeited it all because it was never contingent upon their acceptance. It was always just him. It was about him. It belonged to him. They forfeited their participation by grace in everything that he was, everything that belonged to him. Because we've already talked about John 10 where he says, or John 1 where it says he came to his own. But it means he came as the heir to the things that were his own, the things that belonged to him by inheritance or promise. And the people to him, who he came, to whom he came, rejected him. But he was still the heir, and it still all belonged to him. In Matthew 11, he says, all things have been delivered of me of my Father. How? Why? I'm the heir. And we're going to get into it a little bit tonight and in later classes, but in Matthew 11, he says that right before he begins to declare, no man knows the Son save the Father. No man knows the Father save the Son and those to whom he shall reveal him. And then he says, so come to me. Stop trying to have a relationship with God or serve God separate from me. I have the relationship you're trying to work for and achieve by your religious effort and your toil and your labor. Come to me. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. We're talking about a relationship of rest. It's a relationship of rest. It's a Sabbath. This one in his sight is the one he calls Israel. The one who is glorious in his sight, the one in whom he is glorified. And I want us to at least understand in this way that we can surfacely looking at scripture that God's relationship to all is his relationship with the one who is in all. He doesn't have a relationship or a thought, not even a thought about each individual person. He has a thought with regard to the one who lives in each and every one of us. And what is that thought? For the increase of that one in all, that he may be glorified. Isn't that the same thing he says? If you abide, you will bear fruit. Abide in the vine, you'll bear fruit. What is that fruit? It's the fruit that glorifies the Father. It's bearing the increase of the one who is the life and the source in you. It's bearing his increase. Well, anyway. So, in light of that, the gathering and their refusal, Matthew 23:37-38, we read it last class. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, I begin to think about these verses Sunday. I begin to look at them a little closer as I was reading them. You know, it's significant. This all has to do, and then Jesus in the 24th chapter at the very first verse says, and Jesus departed or left the temple. Basically, the glory departed from that temple. And Jesus says right before that, because you would not allow me to gather you or be gathered unto me, to your ensign, to your true standard, your house is left desolate. The word desolate doesn't mean in ruins. Really it does, but this is why. Desolate means to be empty, to be without occupant. But it also means to be uninhabited by the only rightful occupant, the only one whose right it is to occupy that place. And he says, because you rejected me, your house is now without its rightful occupant. Therefore, it's desolate. It's empty. You can walk in it and out of it, and the whole nation of Israel could take turns walking in and out of it every day. They could have all of the beautiful gold and the things that were beautiful in that temple. I mean, it was so beautiful that the disciples were showing Jesus how beautiful it was. And they were just in awe of how glorious it was, how beautiful, because it had been beautified by Herod. But here's the thing. All of that could have been there. Do you know when Jesus walked out of that temple, it didn't just fall in? You know, when Jesus walked out of the temple, he wasn't the only one that ever walked in it again. Multitudes walked in that temple. Multitudes of activities took place in that temple. Sacrifices, offerings, festival, whatever. All of those things were happening. And Jesus had departed from it and said, it's desolate, it's empty. It's without its true and rightful occupant. What does that mean for us? It should mean a lot. And I wrote it down here. A myriad of individuals, activities, etc. in that building could never remedy the state of being desolate, empty, and without occupant. A bunch of people in it didn't make it an occupied place, didn't make it not desolate and empty. You understand? It has nothing to do with all the people. It had something to do with the one who either was the light and glory of that place or he wasn't. Further on, he'll say, I mean, it's not merely without occupant. It's devoid of the occupant. And John Calvin, I like a point he was making when I was reading his commentary. He says, the indirect intimation presented when Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. He is saying, this is no longer the house of God. This is your house. Because everywhere else it was the house of God, the house of God. Now it's your house is left to you desolate. And he says, the greater house is here. He will raise up the house of the greater glory in his body, in his resurrection. But he goes on to say, you will henceforth. This is what I want you to understand. He says, in the next verses, he says, so you will henceforth see me no more until you say, blessed is the one who cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, let me just read some definitions here. The word left in the previous verse, the house is left to you desolate. It means to leave, to go away from one in order to go to another place, to depart from and leave him to himself, so that all mutual claims are abandoned, are deserted. And I like that. I was thinking about the whole conflict with the Galatians when I read that. The mutual, what did I say, the mutual claim is abandoned. Because now, the one with whom they were joined has left. You understand? They were, Israel is my son. They were that until they rejected the son. And then when they rejected the son, especially in this situation where he leaves the house, finally declaring it's all empty now, it's desolate. Their mutual claim to be the children of God, the seed of God, Abraham's seed, all of those things were now void, null and void. They had no more claim on that because they rejected the one to whom that truly belonged. They rejected the inheritance because they rejected the one to whom the inheritance belonged. They rejected their gathering into and unto the heir himself. So their mutual claim as being the body of his testimony, Israel as a testimony of that son, their rejection of their, what do you call it, the antitype or the reality, forfeited their claim to any of it. That's why Paul says, I wish above all things they'd be saved. They would come back to the one in whom they were intended to be gathered. That's my prayer for them. They rejected that. Their mutual claim, their claim to any of those things, seed, heirs, any of the promise, the covenant, all of it, gone, void now. Because it didn't belong to them, it belonged to him. I want us to get that at least in our heads so we can think about it. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. And the moment you try to receive that or get that separate from him, you have made your claim to any of it void. Righteousness, you have voided your claim of righteousness when you are trying to find it outside of his presence in your soul. There is no such thing. No such thing exists. There is no such thing as righteousness outside of him, outside of his person. There is no such thing. And the moment you deviate your gaze from his face to look into yours to see any of those things, any spiritual term you want to name, you have just voided your claim to that. The only claim we have is a mutual claim. And what is that? It is not I, but Christ lives in me, made unto me all spiritual things, made unto me all things that pertain unto life and God. That's the claim we have because of the grace of God. But it's not of us. It is the gift of God, so that no man can boast, no flesh can glory. You see, it's never about the vessel. It's about the treasure that's in it. It's about the one, the life, the one who lives in it. So he can say, having departed from that house, the glory himself departing, he could say, your house is left to you desolate. You have no more claim. I am the house of God, and I am the heir of God. All things have been given to me of my Father. You see what I'm saying? They had no more claim on it. That's what it means to be left. Left desolate. Not only empty, but every claim you had is gone. But what I wanted us to understand in that is this. God was never moved or shaken by a rejection of him, because all of the focus and energy of God, all of the intent and purpose of God was fully and completely concerning him. It was their reception or rejection of him that forfeited or allowed them to enjoy everything he was. That's it. But God's purpose was perfectly fulfilled already in him, whether they received him or not. That's why they rejected him. So it says, so whosoever received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, because the plan of God wasn't diverted at all, because the plan of God was fully embodied in the one they rejected. What I want you to see is how sure the thing is according to God's view. That's how sure the knowing of God is. It's unwavering and never is screwed up by my screw-ups. It's not lessened because I'm ignorant. It is not lessened because I have no understanding of it or because I'm ignorant concerning it. It's not lessened to any degree. The question, the work of God in my soul is to bring my soul, or bring into my soul, his understanding of everything Christ has made unto me. Everything that Christ is in me, Christ himself. So that I may rejoice that he lives, and not me. That he's the one who stands before the Father, and not me. So our salvation stands upon this sure ground, the one who stands in the sight of God living in us, the one rightful occupant of God's house residing in us. That's the sureness of it, known of God. That's it. God's, the object of God's eternal knowing lives in your soul right now. That secures everything. What about, no, let's not get to the what about yet. Let's get to that. Everything of your salvation is perfectly complete and certain in the fact that that one who is his beloved, the one he loves, the one in whom his purpose and pleasure and delight is embodied, resides in your soul right now. Let's rejoice in that and understand that to be the sure ground of God's knowing of us. So that in the pursuit of our knowing of him, we will stand upon sure and certain ground. Not trying to get God to know us another way. Oh God, I did this for you. Am I good enough now? No. You never were, you never will be. And the fact is, God doesn't want you good enough. He's already given to your soul as the gift of grace, the only one that is good. The only one that's perfect, without flaw, without fail. And that one is your life. That one is your righteousness. The question is, always, the only question is, are we knowing that one? That's the thing that secures the realization of that in our hearts, the experiencing and enjoyment of the benefit of grace. The grace is not the empowerment of me to be like him. The grace is the fact he lives in me as everything I could have never been. He has made unto me the life I could never live. And he was provided as the death I could never die. So with all that being said, I'm out of time, but we'll at least start this part of it. And this is where I really wanted to get beyond this, but at least at this point. I want us to look at something. We've stressed the knowing of God and the knowing of God focused in the person of Christ. And we've looked at it in types, testimonies, scripture. Now I want us to understand to some degree, begin to look at in scripture the way that is provided of God for us to come into this eternal knowing. What is the way? Because this means everything. This has to be the basis, the foundation. What is the way into this relationship? Now, again, if we're born again, we're already in this relationship. So I'm not saying as born again people, how do we get there? No, we're there. I'm just wanting to look back and say, how did God do this so that we could be a part or have a part or have a, I hate those words, so that we could finally come to partake of and participate in this relationship, this knowing of God. What was the way planned and purposed and created of God for that? And what was the basis of it? Well, it's right here on the board. It's John chapter 10, verse 15. And this is the verse. And all I've done was taken the three phrases of this verse and just wrote them down, 1, 2, 3, okay? I have this one in a different, the third one, and in a different color for a reason, and we may get to that tonight. But here it is. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth or knows me, even so, which means in absolute accordance with that knowing, know I the Father. And according to that, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now these are not really three distinct things, but I wanted you to see an order. There's an order to it that is very, very important. Because the first two things I have here listed, as the Father knows me, and secondly, even so know I the Father, this knowing is the basis or premise out from which this laying down of his life for the sheep takes place. And that's very important to understand. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. Here's the one. This should take us back to Amos chapter 3. Remember, we started these classes in Amos chapter 3. You only have I known among all nations. You only have I known. Speaking to Israel, his son. Speaking to his son, he says that. You only have I known. And here's the one that testifies of coming and saying, the Father knows me. Here's the fulfillment of that, right? The Father knows me. And even so, according to, in total absolute accordance to that knowing, I know the Father. There is a mutual fellowship. This fellowship, I couldn't even begin to explain it to you. I don't know it. I'm telling you, it's beyond anything we could ever imagine. It's a union beyond anything we could ever think of. It's a fellowship and relationship beyond words. But guess what? It's the very relationship that has been given to your soul as the gift of God. It's the same relationship. It's nothing different. This is, remember, we've already read it. Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son in your heart crying, Abba, Father. And he said, I know the Father. The Father knows me.
See that? That's a relationship that is eternally established, perfect, unbreachable, unbreakable. And he says, out from this, here comes, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the basis. This is the basis for this. And that's very important for us to keep, at least to keep in mind as we go into this. I'm out of time now. But so the premise of his laying down his life for the sheep is this. The Father knowing him and his in accordance to that knowing the Father. That's the basis of this. It's not insignificant at all that this is in the same context as he says, I am the door of the sheep. Any man that enters into me shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, in and out doesn't mean in and out of Christ. It just means it's a Hebrew phrase that meant just occupying the full of the territory, the full of the pasture, where there's abundance of food, there's abundance of water, and the shepherd is looking over you and you're protected. That's what it's talking about. You shall come in and find a rest and a place of fullness and a place of protection there. But it's all by entering the door. But this is the door. The door has to do with a relationship. And this laying down of his life for the sheep has to do with the way into a relationship. But as the door, we always have to understand, and we can't get into it tonight, but we always have to understand, looking at this door, we have to go back to Exodus and realize it's the door that had the blood of the Lamb applied to it. Because this door is not wide open for Billy, Bobby, and Johnny to come in and just try to establish something of their own. No, there is a relationship that is already eternally secured into which this door gives us access. So we have to understand, and in this study we're going to have to talk about union, because union has been perverted. We're going to have to at least try to describe union outside the context of me and you. Because we just think about, well, me and Jesus are united. Well, it has to do with the door, but it has to do with the door with the blood of the Lamb on it. So he's describing a salvation of the state of one who has entered into the door. So as the door, he is the entrance into something. Not out, but into something. And we have an entrance into a fellowship by this door. We have, by this door, an entrance into union that has eternally existed. He's a door into an eternally established relationship. And yet, that union is of such a nature that no matter how many souls enter that door, that union remains as it has eternally been. I know the Father, and the Father knows me. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. It's unchanged by numbers. Because it is not really many added to one relationship as much as it is the one relationship given as the gift of God to the many. It is the one relationship dwelling, Abba Father, that one relationship dwelling in the souls of the many. But it's one, living in many. I read here lately, I wrote it down here. You know the verse where it talks about we're called into the fellowship of the Son. Well, I always read that as we're called to have fellowship with the Son. But it's actually we're called into the fellowship of the Son. That's, I know my Father, he knows me. That's the fellowship of the Son. It's the fellowship he enjoys with his Father. That's the fellowship into which we're called. But how do we come into it? Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us. It's your soul being indwelt with this relationship, this fellowship. Okay. But I recently read, let me get to that. I recently read that This one quote in a book. This one Son is made up. Now listen to the word. This one son is made up or made up of many is what it said. The one son is made up of many. I know that the scriptures say that there are many members yet one body. But that one son is not really made up of many. What I believe is more accurate is to say, and I'm not just trying to make a play on words here, there's an understanding here, that it is one son living in and as the life of many. But one, living in many. Not many constructing one. See, when we try that, all kind of perversion comes out. But when we understand that relationship with God, this whole fellowship we're going to talk about in classes to come, this whole thing is secured in the fact, not that it's many making up one, but that it's one living in many. One relationship being given to many souls so that those many could partake of one eternal relationship. Not many people trying to get a relationship with God of their own. So they're devising all of these ways to do it. And that's why we started the class by going back to where all these classes started. Now that you have known God, or rather are known of God, and we say that's where Paul puts the weight. And then he says this, having been known of God, why do you go and desire to be in bondage? And that just sounds ridiculous that somebody would desire bondage. But the fact is, when they are pursuing such things, they don't know bondage is the result. They are promised liberty. They're promised righteousness, but bondage is the result. Because until our souls are grounded in the knowing of God, our pursuit to know God will be on some other ground, in some fault ground. We're going to try to find every means and method to produce a relationship, and God will never recognize it. Remember, I think we read when Cain brought his offering to God, it says, and he gave no recognition to Cain or his offering, in one translation we read. Because he only recognizes one relationship, and that relationship is by this. I laid down my life for the sheep. But the premise, the basis of this is the Father knows me. I know the Father. This laying down of his life, the cross, the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection never changes this and never adds numbers to this. There's always the Father and the Son relationship, fellowship. That's a bad place to stop, but we have to. We'll pick up in our next class. We'll stop there. Thanks for being with us. Amen.